Okay, welcome to Perception and Performance 6B-2. We're looking at forgiveness and fellowship due to some technical difficulties yesterday, or last week kind of got cut a little short. So I'd like to review a few of those pieces and then get down to Roman numeral 3, which we left off on. Also today, I hope to remember to share some insights on John 15 that I think the past 30 years I've never mentioned that I think are really useful for people to think about. So I should remember those by the time I get there. If not, you can ask me at the end, what was that thing you were going to say about John 15? So the passage that I picked for this in terms of forgiveness and fellowship is Romans 5:15. So people do things to us that we don't like. They sin against us. They hurt us. They say things either intentionally or unintentionally, or do things intentionally or unintentionally that are basically sin, causes separation. And then once they, you know, say they, you have to forgive them. So we looked at that 2 weeks ago, just so you can have a good relationship with God and not get ensnared by bitterness. But what about restoring the relationship? That really is going to be based on repentance. And a restored relationship is basically what is called fellowship, where you then have things in common. So I've done a lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff on truthbase.net about biblical fellowship, unity, and things like that. So I'm going to highlight just a few of those passages on this outline. And if you want to dig in more, feel free. Romans 5:15-5, Paul prays and as for the blessing on the Romans that he'd never visited but was hoping to see. May the God of patience or encouragement, actually both, grant you to be like-minded toward one another. So that means we basically have the same mindset towards another believer that they are supposed to have towards us. And that is the basis of unity, so that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. So how we think about another person is really the thing that leads to our unity. If we recognize them as, what I'm going to talk about later, Ephesians 4, body parts that are actually essential for the functioning of the body, which is actually essential for the glorification of God, then there'll be unity. But if we kind of think of them as, you know, things, you know, individuals to be tolerated or avoided, you're not going to have unity. God's not going to get glorified. So the conclusion that Paul says in Romans 15:7 is, therefore, in light of this fact that we are supposed to, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, aggressively accept, welcome, embrace one another. Just as Christ also, another take on aggressive is taking the initiative, accepted us to the glory of God. Jesus does not accept everyone whom he forgives. He will say, you know, no, as God did in the Old Testament, I don't accept you. In John 15, your branches that don't bear fruit, you know, you lose out. So there's love is unconditional, for God is love, but acceptance is not. And that's a major point I want you to get from last week. And all you have to do is read your Bible and you'll see that. God redeemed nation of Israel, but they did not enjoy a good relationship with him. He did not accept their bad behavior. He did not accept their disobedience, and he definitely did not accept their rebellion. He actually killed them for it in Numbers 13 and 14, which is what we talk about. So forgiveness requires conditionally dwelling upon God's power and grace to obey his commands. That's how we get initial forgiveness from him. He doesn't just say, okay, Jesus died, so you're all forgiven. No, you actually have to accept it. You have to recognize that you need the forgiveness. Otherwise, what are you being saved from? And then to continue the relationship, you need to obey his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. In order to have fellowship with God, you got to obey his commands. In order to enjoy his blessings, you got to obey his commands. And doing all those things require drawing upon his strength. So I covered most of this one last week. I just want to reemphasize that if we don't forgive others, our Heavenly Father does not forgive us. And that means fellowship. There's no fellowship with the Heavenly Father if you are harboring bitterness in your heart towards another person. In fact, you actually set yourself up for more judgment. So the application was to recognize that sin separates those who believe from those who are not believing. And the solution is to repent and return. And then you can restore and reconcile the relationship. As Jesus said in Luke 17, you know, watch out for yourself. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, same thing. First, make sure you have your act together. And then if your brother or sister sin against you, rebuke them. That's basically saying you did wrong. And if they repent, which means change their mind and heart and hopefully actions, you forgive them. Not just seven times, but 490. Now, that's forgiveness. Fellowship requires a mutual faithful obedience. So you both got to be in the same boat to have fellowship. And you have to draw upon God's grace to do that. So it's having in common, sharing the life purposes and objectives and actions of Christ as we walk together in light of his truth. So if someone's purpose is to just, you know, magnify themselves here on earth or gratify their desires here on earth, you're not really able to have fellowship with them because that's not what you're about. So that calls for separation. And both in the Old Testament and New, there are commands to withdraw and separate yourself from those that are in the community of faith but aren't living with accordance with the truth. They're not walking the talk. But if we walk in the light, says 1 John 1:7, we will have fellowship with one another. Two people walking in the light, following Jesus, they're next to each other, they're sharing, it looks good. And then, yeah, there are inevitable things that have come up. So that's why the blood of Jesus Christ is there. And doesn't forgive you all sin, it cleanses you from the sin. The idea of being cleansed is almost absent from the Christian walk. When Moses sprinkled people with the blood, it was a cleansing thing, making a covenant with them. It was making it so they could basically participate in the religious services that would symbolize a unity in relationship with God. I covered this last week, so I'm going to zip down here. Fellowship and acceptance are not automatic, but it's a blessing. So all of God's blessings require fulfilling the conditions. We saw both the devil and Jesus divide. The devil does it for division. Jesus does it for holiness. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. What fellowship does light have with darkness? So the whole idea of church discipline, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, this passage in 1 Thess 5, this number where you separate from people who are not walking according to the truth, so that the scriptures actually say they will be ashamed and come back. But what Christians do is we just try to, accommodate them, compromise, appease them, just do, you know, everything's fine, everything's fine, everything's fine. No, not everything's fine, because there is a standard of what's right and what isn't right. And of course, there's a lot of gray area where, you know, because people are different at different stages in their life. But we're talking about what direction is the person headed in. So people might not, you know, you're a young believer, you're not going to live like a mature believer. And mature believers are not going to live like Jesus Christ. But they should be striving towards that. And then 1 Corinthians 5, you know, I don't know how this much clearer this can be. I wrote to you in my epistle, he says to the Corinthians, not to keep company with, King James translates it, pornea, which is normally, I mean, fornication, which is, you know, a pretty decent translation, but it does have a broader context. But people who are basically unrestrained and gratifying their sexual appetites. And then he says, I didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, not with the worldlings, but someone who is called a brother or sister in Christ. Not only is the boundary line between those who are sexually immoral and those who are not. But the covetousness, greedy, who have to have what they want. The extortioners, who want to get what they want by force. Idolaters, who are not just people who bow down to pieces of wood or icons or, statues or whatever. Because if you basically wanted to separate from them, you'd have to basically not have any dealings with anyone in the world. And a lot of Judaism actually is like this. I remember running into a guy on a cruise ship who came to one of the gatherings, and I shook hands with him, and then his wife's not there, and he kind of like, whoa, we don't touch other people. And then it's also, I found out as I was chatting with him, oh yeah, we don't eat any of the food that's not kosher. And I'm thinking, dude, why are you here in the ship? You're just basically getting these frozen TV dinners for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I mean, you could easily stay home and do that and have a whole lot more fun. So it's not just external separation, but more internal. But now I have written to you, believers at Corinth and other places in the modern world, do not keep company with anyone who says they are a Christian, but is sexually immoral, or covetous, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, it's one who speaks against another, or a drunkard. So normally sex and booze are the two things that Christians can agree on, but these other things, they don't know what those are, or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. And I don't think we kind of take this separately. Parting with pagans, good idea. Immature carnal Christians who don't need better, that's okay, they need to get instructed. Particularly in our culture, when you have cultural people coming up. But I'll look a little later. For people who are basically no better and are not following the way, then what fellowship do you have with those things? You can get together with them for ministry, but just hanging with them for worth and value, just because it's a good time, I don't really think that squares with the scripture. There's a really popular church in Manhattan that will remain nameless, but it's been in the papers of New York City for almost a decade or so, where the secular newspapers are reporting that, everybody in this church sleeps with each other. Yeah, no biggie. The New York Post has, New York Magazine had an article on the people are sleeping together. And it's like, no biggie. So, that's just like the pagan religions of yesteryear. That brings us up to where I left off last week. Fellowship is not just for fun. Yeah, fellowship is fun. The coffee, the donuts, and the other fun things. Yeah, it's fun. A lot of the needs of individuals are met in the body, particularly where you have the persecuted church. I mean, you can't really share any part of your life with them for fear of being turned into the authorities, thrown into prison, tortured, or work farm, or something like that. But fellowship is actually for a purpose. Diverse people joining together under Christ's headship. Little churches, take a look at that. For his glory. So it's not uniformity, but it's unity, and unity, it comes from diverse parts. We're not all supposed to look the same, or use the same computer, or the same cell phone, or any of those other merely external things. But that's uniformity. So just think a uniform, everybody's wearing the same thing. It's all external. You just take off the uniform, and then you no longer have unity or uniformity. Unity is people joining together and looking not the same, but to accomplish the same God-glorifying objective. So we're diverse parts. So the whole imagery of the body, diverse parts come together to accomplish a purpose. If all the disk operating system was input, where would be the output? You kind of need different things to make your computer work. My computer basically is evil Microsoft's update. Took off some USB controller things, and now my computer does stuff, but it doesn't do the stuff it's supposed to do because important parts are missing, and I have an idea where they might be. So I need all those parts together to make the thing work and be serviceable. Otherwise, it doesn't accomplish its purpose. So I'm going to talk about the body a little bit later, maybe even the next screen. But I want to touch base on a great verse, 1 Corinthians 1:10. This is actually written to a pretty carnal church. In fact, I guess you could argue that they didn't get more carnal than they were at Corinth. And the expectation is pretty, stringent. In fact, it's like rare to find anybody or any group of body of believers that this would be true of today in the most sanctified places. All speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you, but you are to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It's not groupthink, but notice the word same judgment. That means that things that are different need to be brought into unity and harmony, and you make a judgment about it so that God gets glorified. That's an incredibly high standard, and we don't just say, oh, it's a high standard, forget about it. It's a high standard, and it's something that we should be striving towards. But you need God's grace to do it. Okay, I love this passage. It was assigned to me in my first exegetical paper then at seminary. And once I spent my 100 hours or so studying it, I kind of realized, oh man, the emperor has no clothes on. I realized that, what's going on in a really good, solid, conservative Christianity is not what the scripture says. And, fortunately, I kept my mouth shut. Well, to some extent, I was able to get out of there without being burned at the stake. But, part of the problem is that, theologians are not exegetes. And grammarians are not exegetes. So in the academic world, the people who are big picture and the people who are detailed, they really don't know how to trace an argument through a passage. And there might be some people who can kind of do that, but then they are totally divorced from reality. And academics tend not to function really well with people. So the whole reality piece is kind of missing. So as I've looked over the decades of what kind of books get written and sold and everything, it's someone doing something that people think is working. And then others want to do it, they glom onto it. So remember, revelation, reason, and reality yield truth. The revelation is the scripture. Reason is logic applied to the scripture. And reality is application of the things that revelation and reason taught you. That dynamic doesn't seem to apply with scripture. And then I saw it way back, 30 years ago, more than that. And I've just seen it get worse and worse, where whatever seems to be working is the thing we'll pick, and we drift closer and closer and closer to the culture. Chuck Colson, who was a hatchet man for Richard Nixon, for those of you who are probably becoming senile now, you'll remember it from those days, basically said, he actually went to jail and started prison fellowship. Whatever's in the culture eventually comes into the church. So much for the church transforming culture. It co-ops culture and buys in all the stuff that Satan has planted in the world and brings it into the church. So, God gave gifted men back in Ephesians chapter 4 to do the ministry, and people support them so the ministry gets done. No. God gave gifted men to equip the saints, that's every believer, for the work of ministry. And that work of ministry is saving the world. No, it doesn't say that. To build up the body of Christ. We get more people in. No, that's not paying attention to the context. If you just go a few more verses, you'll see what I mean. So they were supposed to equip the saints for the work of ministry up until a certain point. That certain point is demarcated in verse 13. We all come to a unity about the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. There's supposed to be a unity about what God has revealed, what God is like, and what's supposed to be happening. That really hasn't happened. To a mature or complete man, if you look up some of my stuff on Daily Truth Base, it would be Jews and Gentiles coming together into one body. And then to a measure of the stature which is the full control of Christ. As a result of reaching that in the present, a certain level of maturity, the body can then reproduce. Because look at verse 14. This is not heaven. We would no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's why you need a unity of faith and knowledge. The trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful demonic plotting. That is basically Satan using people to cause division in the church. The word for plotting, deceitful plotting, one of those two, is actually in chapter 6 of Ephesians. But instead of being kids in turmoil, we are, verse 15, this is why this is not heaven, speaking the truth in love, growing, okay, in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. The goal of the gifted men equipping the body and body members using the truth that they've learned to do what's in another's best interest is to help people grow up into the headship of Christ, the lordship of Christ, get their life under his control. Because it's from Christ that the whole body, when certain conditions are met, causes, last line in that paragraph, growth of the body for the edifying of itself in the realm of other-centered love. So gifted men equip the saints with the truth so they can speak the truth to cause the body to grow, not necessarily numerically, but in love. So the gifted men build up the body, and then the body builds itself up. But there's a little dynamic in there. Verse 16, the body has to be joined and knit together, but what every joint supplies. So you got a human body. You have joints. You have ligaments. They've got to be attached to each other, and they've got to be connected to your central nervous system, i.e. your head, so that it's coordinate, as opposed to everybody, yeah, spastically doing their own thing. Now, not only do you need to have the joint knit together, so the structure where they have the relationships and connections, which I don't know how you'd ever have this in a huge, you know, mega church, but it's according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So each part has to fulfill the function for which God designed it, to do the good works for which God created them. Everybody does their share. And then the growth of the body happens for edifying itself in love. So a little meddling here. What do you contribute to the body? What is your share? What is your responsibility? What do you do that helps the body function to build itself up in love? Well, I don't really know much. Well, maybe that part is to, you know, get with people who can help you grow to where you can actually help others grow. There's lots of different ways, but you should be asking that question. God, you know, why do you have me as part of this body? What do you want me to be doing here? What can I contribute here? So as each part does its share, that causes growth of the body, not for world denomination of Christianity, no, for the edifying of itself in love. And, you know, this dynamic doesn't exist. I used to read a bunch of books trying to look, you know, to see how this worked out anywhere. I couldn't find any. So I gave up.
Can you quickly just contrast this with, like, this idea that different people are gifted with different things that they would focus on, like the hospitality? I mean, that is a absolutely prevalent.
Yeah, that's so concept. There's a sermon on goofy about gifts. Yeah, I'll repeat the question. So the question was, can I contrast this with the idea that, you know, people have a gift of hospitality and people have, you know, gift of helps and all that other stuff. Okay, that was for the early church, specific gifts, and they didn't have a single seminar in all of church history about finding out your gifts. Doesn't exist. It says in 1 Peter, to each of us, maybe chapter 4, grace has been given. Every believer has been given grace and power for serving the others. It doesn't matter what your gift is, because those things are past. But you all have grace that you might minister grace to the hearer, minister grace in time of need, figure out how to bring that person in with God's power. You know, people who don't understand that grace is power are totally lost on these verses. It's like, oh yeah, we minister. Oh, that's all right. Yeah, okay. Well, that's okay. Oh, that's all right. You know, and we don't help people exercise the power to transform their thinking and change their lives. So there's a sermon, I think it probably has some text with it, called Goofy About Gifts, that will help explain it. And also this passage on Daily Truth Base, I give some links or explanation of that. So every part is basically, look at what the gift is. The mechanism, speaking the truth in love. That means you need to A, learn the truth, B, live the truth, and then C, love others with the truth, which I think happens to be our motto. Isn't that on our t-shirts? What? We don't have t-shirts? Okay. So, application for this particular section. Let's take the next verse. And you can actually, the better application is to use Paul's in all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5, and I'm actually going to come back maybe to chapter 5 if I have time. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you, believers, should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Notice it doesn't actually even address the lifestyle thing, that your thinking needs to be permeated by the truth so that you walk in love, you imitate God, you follow Jesus, you teach people to obey. You have any idea how to do that? The Great Commission, or as I normally say, the Great Omission, Matthew 28:19-20, the biggie is teaching people to obey everything that Jesus commanded. So I got to know the commands, I got to know how it works out, and then I got to look at someone and figure out how do I get them from where they are to where they should be. I shouldn't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. How do the rest of the Gentiles walk? Well, at very base level, it's self-centered rather than other-centered. And that's going to be probably a thing I'll jump up and down on at the end of this. That's every Gentile, every worldling that you know, co-worker, family members, what do they live for? The gratification of their own needs and desires. It's not supposed to be that way. So, that's kind of why Jesus, as a separation, he can separate, you know, even families, because part of them want to walk for their desires, some of them want to walk for God's desires. And then it splits. So we need to walk differently. So a little self-reflection is like, so how is your life different since before you met Christ to now? And if you ask that in most churches, the best you'd probably hear is, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. My life verse is John 3:16. It's been that way for 50 years. Yay, God. I mean, well, what about the rest of the Bible? Like, what's changed? Something's supposed to be different. So, the Holy Spirit is kind of key to this. So, I just gave you a little blurb of some of his ministries. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, both for unbelievers, unregenerate, and also for believers. He does that. This is sin. This is what righteousness is. And there's going to be judgment, fear of God thrown in. He sanctifies by guiding into all truth. That passage is written for the apostles. He supernaturally guided them. For the rest of the world, there's inductive Bible study. But he basically guides people into truth, initially and now. And you'll hear people say, you know, this verse jumped out at me. This one stood off the page. God tapped me on the shoulder with this. He brought to mind this. He does that. Holy Spirit helps you crucify, put to death, the temporal desires of the flesh. Romans 8:14. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Conversely, it's not mentioned, if you don't, actually it is, not in these exact words, if you don't do it, you will die. The mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Nothing about Jesus dying for your sins in that. The only dying that's supposed to be going on is you die to your deadly desires. Holy Spirit also empowers by grace. Ephesians 3:16-17. The power that's at work in us. It's the same kind of power that raised up the Messiah from the dead. So God takes dead people, spiritually dead, and empowers them and gives them life and causes them to grow. And I should get back to John 15 because I don't think I'm doing it. Yeah, I had it up earlier. Reflecting, oh, here it is, and praying on the scripture, John 15, results in abiding and fruit. So I put, once upon a time when I did this, Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. But I was reflecting on this a little bit, because I guess, you know, one of the verses of the day or somewhere I was roaming around the Old Testament, and there's the passage that's frequently quoted for, by missionaries saying, God's word will not return void. So we just say the words and magically something's going to come back. I don't know. It's like Jack and the Beanstalk. You know, you throw out the word there and you see it and then something magical happens. It's not exactly how it works. So you don't have this on your outline, but I'll probably mention this again. Might even do a sermon on it. Well, let's think about the word is a seed, right? That's kind of parable of the sower. The word's a seed. And the seed is supposed to grow into something. So what is it that God wants that seed to grow into? A mature, healthy, reproductive vine that can produce various forms of fruit. I'd go on a little further to say, the word is given for our holiness. It's a piece that I haven't, you know, you won't find this in my other sermons. It's in there, but not as explicitly. 1 Peter 1:22, you know, you sanctify yourself, and you make yourself holy by obeying the truth. So the word is supposed to produce holiness. We are to be holy as God is holy, separate and distinct from those around us, from the worldlings. The self-centered, self-gratifying worldlings. How does that process actually work? Well, that's going to be another sermon, but the idea behind it is it changes your values, which changes your actions. Okay, holiness. Why are we supposed to be holy? I asked that question. It's kind of like when, you know, somebody first told me, you know, the Bible says you're doing stuff you shouldn't be doing. I thought, why should I do that? Or why should I stop that? And then I looked at the context and I saw, oh, there's reasons for this stuff. So what about holiness? Well, let's back up and take a big macro view. God's plan is for Christ to be glorified in the church, Ephesians 2:20. And he also, Paul tells us in Corinthians and Peter says the same thing, that the Old Testament temple that got destroyed in 70 AD, it's not going to get rebuilt until Christ returns. So where do people go to see the glory of God? The New Testament church. And Peter says, we are living stones being built together to basically contain and manifest God's glory. Now, if we went out, grab some stones and try to stick them together, they would fall apart. Why? Because they're not shaped correctly. They need to be shaped so they fit together. And I have done sermons on this. So there are, you know, are parts of our lives that have things that are perfectly legitimate, perfectly good, wonderful. In fact, you're, the way God has wired you together and knit you together, you're made kind of to do that stuff. I'm made to do a lot of stuff. But not all that stuff is profitable in terms of interacting and fitting together with other members of the body. So I limit some stuff I could do that I could be really good at to actually do some stuff that I'm not that good at, because that's what a body requires. It's like Jesus, he's really good at creating the universe and holding it together, but he left that to come and emptied himself, Philippians 2, came and died for us. So God's plan is for us to be holy and fit together. Now, boys and girls, what's the thing that keeps believers and people from living in unity? Sin, specific kind of sin. I'm using the wrong kind of computer, I know. What? Independence, more, yeah, self-centeredness actually is the one I'm going for, which is I don't care how my actions influence anyone else or the body. I just want what I want, when I want, and how I want. It's self-centeredness, living independently of God and his body. I don't think it was just an illustration when Paul said, he is the head and we are the body. We are the parts. We are supposed to be connected with him and each other. That is a big deal in God's economy. So the word is given to make us holy, moving us from being self-centered to other-centered. And when you have people who want to be other-centered and do what's in others' best interest, then you have the basis of fellowship and acceptance and good times, and God getting glorified. So the word is the seed that's supposed to deliver us from our selfishness, from our independence, from our worldly thinking, for our vain, worthless traditions, for all that skubala, the Greek word, you can look it up. It's not a good one. That basically is inconsistent with a life that can be spent in God's presence now and in the future. So John 15 is a passage that everybody knows, because, oh, that's about the vine. Yeah, isn't that great? It's supposed to bear fruit. Father is glorified. You know, love one another. Yeah, that good stuff. So, you know, one night when I woke up, I asked my little Dot, I can't call her name, but she'll answer, to read me John 15, and I'm reflecting on it. And I said, you know, when Jesus started his ministry and through John, he said, you know, branches, wheat's going to be gathered in and chaff is going to be burned. He's baptized with fire. And then Jesus said, you know, if you're a branch in me, if you're a Christian in me and you don't bear fruit, snip, 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 whoosh, burn. You're going to be cut off and burned. People don't take that seriously. They don't. Oh, I'm eternally secure. Totally. You're not going to the lake of fire. But there's Gehenna. There's a garbage dump. There's a place where your unprofitable works are going to be burned up. There's a place where you're going to have regret. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth and all kinds of other bad things that happen to bad believers, which someone asked me to do another sermon on. We don't take that seriously. A little later, I found another one that people don't take things seriously. Do you know that if Jesus didn't obey God, God wouldn't love him? Actually says that in John 15. Look it up. The Father loves me because I obey him and do his will. Well, what's the flip side of that? Jesus said, obey me if you love me. And then just like I obey the Father and the Father loves me because I obey him. Well, the flip side of that is if he didn't obey me, I wouldn't love me. So wait a minute, I thought God was love and love was unconditional. Yeah, well, there's different meanings of love. Well, again, you have to depend on the context. This is a love of a covenantal relationship. To love someone, particularly John in his little letters at the end, the way he used this, it's really clear. To love someone is to have a covenantal relationship with them. And to hate someone is to not have a covenantal relationship with them. That's what 1 John 1 is all about. I mean, 1 John, the whole book. So this is in a relationship context, the vine and the branches. It's not talking about eternal destiny of Jesus and stuff like that. But the reason that Jesus is the firstborn, the reason he is the you are my son, today I've begotten you kind of thing, is because he did the Father's will. Philippians 2, you loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore you got exalted. People don't get this. I can't figure out why they don't do this. That these things are conditional. So if the relationship between Jesus and the Father is presented in the scriptures as conditional, why do we think that our relationship with God is unconditional, despite dozens, if not scores, yay, verily, of passages? So we need to kind of think of living in the fear of God, being careful to do what's right in his sight, cultivating holiness so that we can live in other-centered fellowship with others in the kind of unity that glorifies God. I know it's a long sentence. Replay the tape when it comes out. But that's kind of what goes on. The word of Christ is supposed to dwell in us richly, just before, after the fruit verse in Galatians 5, as you teach and admonish one another. Most of you know Galatians 3:16, parallel to Ephesians 5:18. We're talking about being filled with the Spirit is having the Word of God dwell in you richly. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be teaching others. If the Word of God is dwelling in you richly, you're going to be teaching others. What are you teaching them? Okay, we're going to go through a list of all the minor prophets with a little song. It's like Bible trivia does not get you eternal glory. Trust me on that one. When you get to heaven and you don't know who one of the minor prophets is, just look at their name tag and say, hi, my name's Habakkuk. Who are you? So, you're going to teach them to obey all of the Great Commission. You're going to teach them to be holy. You're going to teach them from going to self-centered to other-centeredness. And as I reflected on that, I realized, wow, that's just what parenting's all about. You get this incredibly self-centered little bundle of joy, and then you've got to basically turn them into a functioning member of society. Newsflash. People in America have not been doing that job. I'm just like struck with the rudeness of drivers who, despite their driver's ed classes, have no idea what the word is drive defensively. I guess it must be the video games that kind of Grand Theft Auto does it. Okay, application. Oh, this is a tough one. So by now you know that fellowship that is pleasing in God's sight, that is biblically mandated, is with people who are following after Jesus. And at the risk of repeating an illustration ad nauseum, New Testament times, if you were following Jesus, it was real easy to see who the other people were who were following Jesus because they were walking right next to you. Jesus called them to leave their former life and follow him. There's purpose behind that. It's a model that is held up. We leave the stuff that keeps us from following. And he actually specifies things like family, tradition, sports team affiliation, whatever it is that keeps you from following. You have to fields, like jobs, and that's what people did. So then you'd look next to you and you realize, oh, this is a person who's committed more to following Jesus than anything else. I have that in common with them because I'm committed to following Jesus more than anything else. Therefore, we can follow together. We have unity. We are connected to the head. And in the early church, because the early church was so persecuted, they were actually pushed together by outside forces in their pursuit of God, and their relationship with other believers was more valuable to them than anything else. So, Ephesians 5, this is follows Ephesians 4, have no, I think the first 5:1 says, walk in love, imitating Christ or God. have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, bring them to light. Don't participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, which kind of implies you're not going to be participating with those who are doing those things. You're going to be separate from them. The Jews overdid this, like, you know, if they saw a Gentile, they'd go on the other side of the street. Gentile, run! Do not be unwise. I think the word is foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Remember when I first got around the Navs and was helping to plan a conference, they said, yeah, over half the people are going to sign up for the will of God. Like, everybody wants to know the will of God. Nobody wants to do it. Everybody wants to know it. You know, it's like, if you're willing to do God's will, you'll know it. So, do not be drunk with wine. And then the King James, this New King James, which is excess. So I kind of looked up excess, dissipation, dissolution, all kinds of words we don't use anymore. But the root behind that is unsavedness, but in its broader context, it's self-gratification. That is the hallmark of our culture. No, you know, delayed gratification. But instead of that, be filled or controlled with the Spirit. Not filled or controlled with your desires, but filled to control with the Holy Spirit and His desires. And then a fruit of that is you're going to be speaking to other believers. And with psalms and spiritual songs, you'll be making melody in your heart. You'll be having things to praise God for. You'll be giving thanks for all things. And then you'll be submitting to one another in the fear of God. So the Ephesian church at this point probably didn't have elders when Paul wrote this. So later he tells 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy to should appoint them there. But the concept was the body was equipped to minister even without having these elders. And it was that they were willing to line up under God's purposes, you know, vis-a-vis other people, because they recognized that God required this of them. There are other things on submission. There are outlines on it, like, you know, elders eventually, one another. What do we have here? Submit to God, submit to authorities, government. Yeah, there's Hebrews has got a bunch, so there's other studies on that. But the big idea here is that our fellowship with others has got to be purposeful in the pursuit of following Christ. And that is the basis for real biblical fellowship. Okay, questions on stuff?
You know, last week you said fellowship is a blessing and it requires obedience. But from what I see in a lot of Christendom, there's actually quite a bit of fellowship in churches over their self-centeredness and their sin and the worm theology. Yet they're still experiencing some surface blessings. So I'm assuming that's kind of Satan energizing that and mimicking what it should really be.
Oh, totally, yeah. So is the people in churches that, just trying to rephrase the question, that are experiencing some sort of surface blessing of fellowship who are still living in self-centered groups. They're self-centered people, and they find people with a similar self-centered bent, and they get together and they be self-centered together and praise God that they are not like those other people. And then there's another group over there that's praising God that they're not like this group. And it's, yeah, it's not all people in a body are supposed to be in this harmony. So it's kind of a fragmentation, and that's Satan's. I'm totally for commonality in groups for communication purposes. But of course Satan's going to bless. If you're going in the wrong direction, you know, Satan would be an idiot to oppose you. He wants to get you to keep going in the wrong direction until you no longer know where the original way was. And I think that is where the bulk of what I read about contemporary Christianity is that they don't know where the right way it is. They don't understand God's purposes for Israel. They don't understand God's purposes for the church. They don't understand, you know, it's like every time I read these surveys, they just get worse and worse about how far people are removing. So you tell me there's people in a church, they kind of don't believe in the devil, they don't believe in Jesus coming back, they don't believe in God fulfilling his promises to Israel, but man, our donuts and coffee are so good. I just get so blessed every time we get them to eat them. Yeah, that's not God blessing them.
Yeah. Is the best thing to do in those scenarios, because prevalent, like even just my own family, like getting them to understand, if you can, the link between fellowship, like true fellowship, biblical fellowship, being about walking in the light of the truth, like getting to see that they're missing the truth aspect because they're not, that's not what they're focused on as a group.
Yeah, you could try that. Just wear your stone proof Under Armour. that's my objective is to get people into the Word. Okay? If they don't value the Word and you show them what the Word says, oh, that's just your interpretation, right?
Yeah.
And then they throw stones at you and then you lose your hearing. So you have to be strategic in both your relationships and then how you go about ministering to people in those relationships. We don't just have relationships because, well, they're there. We need to be asking God, so what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to see? And I love that our praise time, God just kind of popped people right down and we're in a ministry environment. As people were praying, Lord, I don't really want to be doing this, really. I'm only here because they have free drinks. But strategic in our thinking. Why are we spending time with people? Why? I don't know. Yeah, you should have an idea as to be strategic in your thinking. So if you go back to what I did in TOIL, have people in the different spheres of relationships and think about, what objective do I have for this time? The purpose-driven, objective-driven, sound-minded life is a biblical thing as well as the title of a book. And we need to be thinking, well, if I'm not moving these people closer to the truth and they don't want to hear it, then my time with them is probably going to be better spent somewhere else, because surely God didn't put me in this relationship to constantly be trying to get them to move to the truth and have them reject it, because therefore my time with them is heaping up more and more judgment on their heads because they keep rejecting truth. So the most loving thing to do is to throttle back. And try to get them into the truth. So you first got to get them seeing the truth of God's word. And then trust the Holy Spirit is at work in them. And then you can kind of start, sowing some seeds of, it's called reproof, bringing to light the difference between what they're believing and what the scriptures say. But if they are clueless about what the scripture says and are living on an oral tradition, what did they do to Jesus when, he messed with their tradition? Stone them. Any other questions?
So going back to your earlier comments about being one of the obstacles in a true fellowship is because people are self-centered.
Mm-hmm.
So the cause of being self-centered actually is because of lack of faith. Like, because of, then it's a sin because you don't believe that God.
Oh, yeah, right. Keep going. You don't believe that God.
That God will take care of you, so that
exactly. Right, so for the tape, the cause of self-centeredness is you don't have faith in God taking care of you, so you have to do it yourself. And the reason you don't have faith in God taking care of you, despite what the scriptures say, is in your heart you know that you are not worthy of God blessing you. So you got to get your act together. You need to, Jesus said, ladies and gentlemen, if you want to follow me as my disciple, here's what you need to do. Deny yourself. Take up your cross every single day and follow me. And that's going to involve losing things in this world, but you'll gain them in the next. That's going to involve a separation in relationships. He actually spells those out. I'm not making this up. It's like a major theme in the Gospels. We've read through those. So the major self-centered thing is we're not complete idiots, so that we sometimes act like that. But we know, boy, if I trust God to take care of me, he's not going to do that because I'm ignoring him, so he's going to ignore me. So, bingo, you got it. Jay, what do we have for the lady? Well, behind door number one for this lady, we have... Okay, and last call.
Well, you said you limit yourself to do the stuff that the body requires. And I was actually a recipient of that this week. But so how can I be sensitive to the parts of me that I think are strengths and that are good that God would want to, I guess, cut away or have me limit to dovetail with the body?
Wow, really good, tough question. I'm glad someone else is going to answer that one. Anyone else? So the question was, how do you kind of limit yourself or know where to limit yourself? This is so you know what to kind of cut back on. I gave, you know, there's actually an answer. Toil actually helps you kind of at least say, I'm doing something in different areas that God is eventually going to judge me on. All right, so that's one. So if you're overloaded on work and career and you have nothing on, you know, anything else, that don't have to be equally, but there's nothing there, then you need to cut back on one for the other. I remember one guy said his company was trying to get an extra pound of flesh out of his life. And they had sent around this thing where, yeah, if you can have more billable hours, you know, we will give you, you know, free dinner somewhere or something. Yeah, it's probably monetary. And the guy said, I looked at the thing, and I thought about all the stuff I had in my commitments, and I just put it in my bottom drawer. It's like, oh, he wasn't going for that. So you actually will cut back on, you know, giving an extra ounce of flesh to an employer. You might cut back on the things that you enjoy. In fact, you might even go and do some things that you don't like for the sake of ministering to someone else. And the cool thing is that God gives you grace at the end. I know people who have kind of done the right thing, but with resentment, and it has grown into bitterness. They'll do the right thing, God will come through, but they won't recognize it because they're too hung up on the, I didn't really like having to hustle, you know? Didn't God make it all right? Yeah, but I didn't like it. So what's more important, what God likes or what you like? Oh, there you go, being all logical again.
Well, just on that, would you say then it's really keeping the objectives in front of your face that are going to help you determine when you should be limiting yourself?
Yeah, the objective. So Jesus went out and prayed. And when they came to him with, oh, now everybody wants to hear you, let's go somewhere else, for that is why I have come. Yeah. We need to constantly be thinking, why are we here? What is it, that God wants me to do? And then if God has something he wants you to do and you're seeking it, he should guide you into that on a good day.
My, I had two questions, actually. One was related to a comment you had made about relationships. You know, if you have people in your life who to whom you try to bring the light in scripture, and they're just not, it's just not getting through. You know, I heard your comment about that, your answer about that. But what do you make of that, and the fact that, you know, in some shape or form, God has put you in this family or relationship for a reason? Is it just to for you to figure out, okay, strategically think, how much time am I going to invest with this particular family member or relationship until they hear it, or I walk away because I need to invest my energy and time somewhere else where it might be more productive?
Great question. And the answer is in the concept of back burner people. So, you know, you don't have to keep them on the front of the stove, constantly be stirring and, you know, trying to mess with them because they're not ready to really be cooked. So you put them on the back burner, you keep the relationship warm, and maybe they get tenderized a little bit as they observe your life. So it's like there's, that kind of answers it. You don't have to spend all your time. You might want to think, how much time do I need to spend? And then ask yourself, what does it actually accomplish? So yeah, there is time for just, you know, kind of the doing nothing. But how much of that doing nothing time do you need to win a hearing? You could even think of that thought that absence makes the heart grow fonder. So instead of, you know, seeing them every week, you kind of throttle back to every 2 weeks, 3 weeks, once a month, just the holidays, every other decade. Okay.
Okay, got it. Thank you. My other question is, so I came recently across Romans 15:5. Oh, 15 in general, I think, which I really like as well. And so you mentioned at the very beginning, aggressively accept one another. And just to clarify for myself, that really means everyone beyond those that are in fellowship with us or Christians or brothers in that sense of the word, correct?
No, I think I'm going to have to disagree with you there. The one and other is written to believers in a body. So it's there are mutual relationships that are supposed to have in the body. We can't get have unbelievers or disobeying believers be in follow us with Christ if they don't want to walk after Christ. So there's not going to be as close, you know, the closeness of a relationship. You know, and this varies from one case to another. So it's like the aggressive initiation of reconciling relationships is a good thing within the body. But if you look at some of the verses on what fellowship does light have with darkness, or what agreement does, you know, Christ have with Baal, or can two walk together unless they be agreed? You're not going to have that relationship, so you're just going to be burning up all your energy trying to make this relationship happen when it's not necessarily time. So a metaphor that might help is the idea of you plant seeds, you cultivate the seeds, you prevent weeds from growing where you can, you water them. I have some plants in my kitchen, and I realized, wow, you know, when I rinse out the container in which I made my smoothie, there's all this great stuff, at least it's supposed to be good for me. I wonder how it works on the plants. So I nurture them. You know, I dump some, you know, green superfood and some other great stuff. And, you know, I actually should do a little experiment, do ones to see if it makes a difference. But you nurture the relationships. Jesus gave us the illustration of the fig tree where he, talked about digging a parable where you dig around it, you cultivate it, and you see if there's fruit. If there's no response, then it's time to maybe wait for a more appropriate time.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, speaking of an appropriate time, I think it's an appropriate time to end because time's up. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you design life in such a way that it is better than anything that we can come up with. You are God and we are not. Your principles should reign in our personal lives and in our corporate lives. We know how good and pleasant it is when brethren and sithren dwell together in unity. It's a blessing from you. Thank you that when people are equally seeking you, that there can be harmony and unity and a bliss of relationship. I pray you give us wisdom in knowing how to be wise in interacting with others in terms of what your purposes are for their lives. I pray that you would help us observe their needs, how to serve them, what needs you want us to meet, and that you would empower us to do that for your glory's sake. We pray for ourselves as a body that you would be glorified in our midst as we obey your commands for the body. Thanks for this time. Thanks for being our God. Thanks for calling us together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.